Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here today. Thank you to Morris for the words of welcome. And it's lovely actually to be standing in a building and there to be one or two folks sitting around. I have some faces to look at. Don't make faces at me from where you are. But at least I have someone to look at and different directions to look at while I'm speaking rather than trying to focus just upon a camera. So it's lovely to be here today, as we have said. Can we turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 6. Hebrews in the chapter 6. And as we come to the Word of God, we want to pick up the subject this morning of being anchored by hope. Anchored by hope. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're breaking into the chapter at the verse 13. And we will read down to the verse 20, down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 13. The Word of God says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. We'll finish at verse 20, and of course we do know that God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Let's just take a moment to commit our time to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O God, once again, for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, and your love towards us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank thee, O God, for everything that has gone before. We thank you, Lord, for the pieces that have been sung already. We thank you, Lord, for the children's talk. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless it to the boys and girls as they have listened and that they will learn from it. But Father, now we come to your word and we need your help. Pray, O God, that you would help each one who listens as they're tuned in at home. And we know it can be more difficult to be tuned in that format. We pray, O God, that you would settle every heart. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help in the ministry of thy word. I need thy help this morning. And I pray, O God, Lord, that you would be unto me all that I need. Lord, I know the weakness of the flesh. And Father, I pray, O God, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit this morning to minister the word that you would have for this people at this time. We ask all of these things now in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. Now really, I suppose if I was to pick a text, you'll know what the text is as we've read and you know the title. In verse 19, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks here, he says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." The Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, made a very telling comment in his introduction to the book itself. He said, "The epistle to the Hebrews is a book we need today. It was written at a time when the ages were colliding and when everything in society seemed to be shaken. It was written to Christians who were wondering what was going on and what they could do about it." And I think when we consider the fact that those are words that were written perhaps 20, perhaps 30 years ago, and we think of the relevance that they must have had then, how much more relevant those words are to us today. Because we live in a society when things are colliding. We live in a society when things are rapidly changing for the church of Jesus Christ. We live in a time when there's clear conflict between those who seek to live for God, who seek to honor God in their lives, who seek to glorify him, and then those who, I suppose if we're being kind, we can say that they're at best completely ambivalent to God. But probably if we're truthful in our hearts, for many, they're evidently anti-God. That's the reality of the world in which we live. Whether we want to accept that, whether we like it or whatever it is, that's the world we're living in. And because of that, this is a time, this is an age, when if we were to lose our focus, if we were to take our eyes off our hope, we could very easily become discouraged in the Christian life. There's no doubt that when we start to look at things from a prophetic perspective, and I'm not going to get into prophecy this morning, but if we were to look at the prophetic calendar, things are to progressively get worse and worse as the dispensation of grace draws to a close. And we can see that all around us. Staggering to see how rapidly society has clearly shifted towards what is depraved behavior. When we add to this the unrest that there is across the world, we could talk about it from a political perspective, we can talk about it from a social perspective, from an economic perspective. Whatever you look at, whatever sphere of life that you look at, there is uncertainty. There's no doubt that there's an absence of security. And when there's an absence of security, very often what happens is that people feel hopeless. The word hope in the context of Scripture is a vital word for us as believers to cling on to. Because it's more than hope as we often imagine it. We use the word hope today in society and we say, well, I hope that I'll be able to do that, or I hope we'll be able to meet at some point next week, or whatever it might be. But when we come to the word hope in Scripture, it's more than just hope as we understand it. It carries with it a ring of certainty, particularly when we're speaking about what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews in this section that we're reading, and really the section begins back in the middle of chapter 5, but for the sake of time, we've broken into it. It finishes at verse 20 of chapter 6, and as the writer was developing this thought here, he was in one sense delivering a warning to those who would suggest that there was still merit in the old Aaronic priesthood. Chapter 6 focuses largely upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It focuses upon the sufficiency for the work for the Christian of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why as you read through this chapter, it brings us through the promise of God to Abraham, which we read about in the opening verses that we read. Abraham was the father of the faithful. God had made a promise to him, but it takes us from there right up to the point where it points us to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in essence, the point is this, that God had promised Abraham. Abraham was looking forward by faith to the fulfillment of God's promises. In verse 12, we didn't read it, the writer says, he reminds us not to be slothful. He says, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what's the writer saying? Well, the point being made is this. It's a point that was relevant then for those Hebrew Christians who were in difficult times. It's a point that's still relative now for us. It is that our faith counts. It is that faith is what's important. And the object of our faith is not in ourselves, is not in any other thing, but it's very simply in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer continues then by highlighting the immense significance of what's being said. He declares that God had confirmed this great truth with an oath. Now, before we get to the focus of our message this morning, notice that verse 18 tells us something about God. It tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. Okay, so that's a fundamental. It's impossible for God to lie. John 17, you read the Lord's Prayer, and it's where Christ is praying to his Father. And Jesus says to his Father in John 17 and 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. It's impossible for God to lie. So we understand that God is unchangeable. That's his immutability. It speaks about the immutability of his counsel. It speaks about two immutable things. God is unchangeable. And therefore, his purposes shall come to pass. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his intentions. God doesn't change his purposes. And his purposes and words are words of truth. Jesus confirmed that in John 17, but here in Hebrews chapter 6, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find it confirmed again. Hebrews 6 and 17, it says, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now think about this just for a moment. It's impossible for God to lie. God didn't have to do this because his word is truth. But he chose to make a covenant in order to confirm it with man. A covenant was the normal way in ancient times to confirm the truth of a matter. He did it by two immutable things. The idea underpinning the word immutable in verse 18 really is the idea of a legal document. It could only be changed by the person who had made it in the first place. So what we have here are the two immutable things. God confirmed this by a word of proclamation, and God confirmed it by his word of promise. He confirmed that these things were true. There's two immutable things. Why did he do that? He did it so that we might have a strong consolation. Now, what's that mean? Well, that speaks about comfort. The Greek word that's translated as consolation there is the Greek word paraklesis. It's of the same Greek family where we get the word paraclete, and paraclete is really the Holy Spirit. It refers to the Holy Spirit, the one who draws alongside, the one who is our comforter. So when it says here we might have a strong consolation, it's that God has made this promise. He's done it by two immutable things. It's impossible for him to lie. He's made a covenant, and therefore we can draw comfort from that fact. What is the comfort for us? The comfort for us is this, that we have a hope. We have a hope. And he is the anchor of our hope. There's three things I want us to notice this morning about our hope. I want you to see, first of all, our hope of salvation. Look at verse 18. It says, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, there's a wonderful picture in those words. When you read this second part of verse 18 and see about how they have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, the writer is bringing us back to the Old Testament here. He's bringing us back to a wonderful picture of salvation in the Old Testament. He uses the word refuge, and he gives the picture of fleeing for refuge. So this was a reminder to this Hebrew audience of the Old Testament example of the cities of refuge. Over in Numbers chapter 35, you'll read about the cities of refuge. And really, just to run through this quite quickly, the concept of the cities of refuge was that they were safe havens for those who had caused the death of another by accident. Now, they weren't cities of refuge for those who had set out to commit murder, someone who had willfully set out to kill someone else. But if you perhaps had reacted against someone, or perhaps overreacted and unintentionally caused the death of another, then you could flee to the city of refuge. God had ordained this. He had established this principle. Six cities were established across the land. And if you could flee to the city, one of those cities, whichever one was the nearest one to you, and you could get within the walls of that city, then you were safe. Cities weren't designed to protect someone from murder. In the case of murder, the murderer would be killed. But for those who had caused an accidental death, they were safe from revenge brought against them by the family of the one who they had accidentally killed. They were safe as long as they stayed within the walls of the city of refuge. And the picture of the cities of refuge, when you look at them in the Old Testament, we can lift it and bring it forward, and we can see a picture of the hope that we have of salvation. Because we are those who have fled to Christ. We are those who have found our hope in him. We are those who have found our refuge in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. We can rest entirely in him and in his finished work. Now, when we flee to him for refuge, as the writer here talks about, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. When we flee to the hope, we are laying hold upon the hope. Look at the words. To lay hold upon the hope set before us. To grasp it. When we recall that God has given us this double assurance of this great truth by two immutable things, when God has given it to us as a comfort to us,
Surely the outworking of it is that he wants us to take hold upon this hope. He's calling us to take hold upon it as God's people. Remember, Paul, or the writer here to the Hebrews, was writing to believers. He was writing to Christians, and he's saying, take hold upon hope. We have to have this confidence in the hope we have in Christ. It's there for us. It's there in order to strengthen us. It's there to uphold us. It's there to encourage us. It's there to comfort us. R. Kent Hughes, the commentator and preacher, describes the hope that we have like this. He said it's an objective hope rather than a subjective hope. It's more than optimism, for optimism might be good for the body, but it will not save you. You see, it's an objective hope. Christ is the object of our hope. This is a saving hope. There's no uncertainty in this at all because God has promised. And if God has promised, and if it's an objective hope, and the object of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, then what are we to do? We're to lay hold upon it. We're to fix our eyes upon him. Think of the words of the chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sometimes we're prone in this world to get our eyes off our hope, if we're truthful. Sometimes we're prone to focus upon those everyday things. Sometimes the mundane things. Things that really aren't that important. Maybe in the present circumstances that we find ourselves in this world, sometimes we are prone to get our eyes fixed upon the uncertainty. We don't know what's going on around us. And maybe then that causes fear to rise. Why is that? It's because we have lost sight of our hope. It's because we're looking around us instead of looking to the Lord. That's what we're to lay hold upon. When we find ourselves in the place of uncertainty, we find ourselves in a place of doubt, we find ourselves in that place of despair, that place of fear, whatever it might be, our eyes are simply off the hope which has been set before us. Do you know the picture of the city of refuge that's referred to here? It's not complete without the end of the story. You see, the person who fled to the city of refuge was safe within the walls of the city. But when the high priest at that time then died, and we find this in Numbers 35, verse 28, it says, after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. And what that simply means is when the high priest died, the person was finally considered to be absolutely guilt-free. That was the guarantee of absolute freedom for them. They could leave the city of refuge and could return home. And they were not at risk anymore of someone coming after them. Now let's think about this. Let's think about this in light of the hope that we have in Christ. Because we're not looking to that high priest. We're looking to that great high priest. The great high priest who died for us. The great high priest who has died, and as John Phillips says, our guilt is gone and we are forever free. That's what we have. We have that absolute freedom in Christ. God had promised that they would be free, and in Christ, God has promised that we who are saved will have eternal salvation, will have eternal liberty, will have eternal deliverance from the punishment that should have been ours. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and now he sits at God's right hand as our great high priest, interceding for us. Punishment that was ours was taken by another. And because it's been taken by another, we can have, and we ought to live, laying hold upon this wonderful hope of salvation. So today, maybe we're distracted. Maybe you're listening at home and things have been going on and you don't know where to turn. Even as a Christian, sometimes if we're truthful, we find it hard to get our focus right. We get ourselves distracted. We get our eyes off our hope. Remind ourselves, simply remind ourselves that we're saved and that we need to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's the hope of salvation. But I want you to see in verse 19 the hope of strength. Because in verse 19 it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So we come into this verse now, and the emphasis continues here upon the hope that we have. We're laying hold upon that hope now at the end of verse 18. Now it emphasizes it, it expands upon that hope. Now, I know when we look at this verse 19, and you read it in the King James Version of the Bible, the word hope's in italics, and we know that that's because that word hope wasn't there in the original. But the translators have added it in order to secure the meaning of the phrase. It doesn't change anything in a grand scheme of things because it's still speaking about the hope that's there in verse 18. It says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have. Which hope we have. It's simply reminding us that the hope that we have is an anchor of the soul. It's simply emphasizing that it is this hope in Christ which is important for us as Christians. It's emphasis. See, this morning we're saved by Christ. And because we're saved by Christ, our strength is found in Him. That's where we're strengthened. We're held firm is actually the idea of verse 19. That's what the word sure and steadfast mean when it says both sure and steadfast. We are held by Him. We are strengthened in Him. Now, you don't need me to explain the concept or the picture of an anchor. There's other people who could explain it much better than me, but what does an anchor do for a sailing vessel? Well, it's an anchor that grips to the rock or holds the ship steady. It holds it in a secure position. It stops the vessel from drifting with prevailing winds. Think about that. If we weren't laying hold upon our anchor, if we weren't depending upon the anchor that's Christ, we would be shifted here, there, and everywhere. The prevailing winds that are blowing at the minute in our world, whether we want to talk about COVID, or whether we want to talk about Brexit, or whether we want to talk about the fact that there doesn't seem to be all the products on the shelves in the shops, and everything that people are talking about, and the unrest, even in the United States. You look at the United States, so-called bastion of liberty, and look what's happening there at this moment in time. We can see all around us there's so much uncertainty. But yet the reality of it is that if we were to just fix our eyes upon those things and not fix our eyes upon Christ, we're shifted by the prevailing winds. But we have an anchor of the soul that holds us sure and steadfast. One commentator says, the knowledge of this is so certain, it keeps us from drifting on the wild waves of despair and doubt. Now, we have touched on this. I've touched on this already this morning. But if we're to fix our eyes upon the world, we will despair. If we fix our eyes upon the world, we'll not know where to turn. We fix our eyes upon the world, we have no answers. We might think we have answers. We might look at ourselves and say, here's a solution to this, and here's a solution to this, and here's a solution to this. Let me tell you something. Our answers count for nothing in this world. Nothing. We can kid ourselves that we have an intellect. We can kid ourselves that we're good at this and good at that. Let me tell you something. The only answer, the only hope that we have in this world is not man, it's not ourselves, it's not anybody else, it's Christ. It's our anchor. And that's where we need to be grounded. Do you know the old nature? And to the old nature, the world can offer us temporary pleasure. If we want to look at it that way. It can offer us things that are intended to satisfy the flesh. But you know, the world, while it might satisfy temporarily, can't offer us anything that's unmovable. Nothing that is unmovable is found in this world other than Christ. Now, there's a new hymn that reflects this so well for us. And in my mind, it was I thought about it. I noted down the first verse of it in my notes. I got into the car this morning to travel down the road. I turned on the music and this hymn started to play, the very first hymn. Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few I will hold fast to the anchor. It will never be removed. That's the hope we have. That's the truth for the child of God today. Our strength is not found in ourselves. Our strength is found in the one who holds us, the one who is our ever-living high priest. And the psalmist David thought about these things, reflected upon how the Lord was his strength on so many occasions in the Psalms. And we're not going to take the time to go through them all, but I love Psalm 3 when he said, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." Now that is the consistent truth of Scripture for the believer. That's the consistent hope for us today. Do you know, when you read down into Hebrews 6 and verse 19, come towards the end of the verse, and we see that the one who is the anchor is the one who's entered into the presence of the Father, which entereth into that within the veil. He has gone in through that veil that he opened up for us at Calvary. Do you see what that means for you today? What does it mean for us as believers today? He is the anchor that holds us and provides the strength that we need. He is our hope of salvation. He's our hope of strength. And it's been secured where? It's been secured in the presence of God, because he's entered into that within the veil. What safer place is there to be for the Christian than to be held by the one who sits at the right hand of God? We're held by him because he loves us. We're held by him because he saved us. And we have this hope which ought to be our strength. Whatever comes, whatever the world throws at us, whatever life throws at us, as believers, we don't face it alone, because we have this strong anchor. An anchor that's sure and steadfast and unmovable. Do you know the thing about an anchor? It's the anchor that takes the strain. And we need to learn to let him take the strain. And we just lean upon him. Our hope of salvation and our hope of strength. But I want you to notice finally our hope of security. Now it comes from the end of verse 19, that and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19 finishes with the great truth that Christ has entered into the presence of the Father. Verse 20 then tells us that he's gone in as our forerunner. Now, the idea of the forerunner is an interesting one. We talk about John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ, but here we have the fact that Christ is our forerunner. He's the forerunner for us. In the book of Hebrews, the writer often makes mention of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament offerings. And during that Old Testament age, the high priest would enter into the most holy place once a year. And there he would go to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. And there was no one else could ever enter in except the high priest. He went in, and that was stipulated. It was not to be broken. It was God who had said that the high priest was the one who entered in. But after Calvary, after that sacrifice, that price has been paid once and for all, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered in, not for himself, but he's entered in as our forerunner. He's the one who goes in first, but represents others. Christ goes in first as our forerunner, but he's there representing us as the people of God. Our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered within the veil. And because of that, we have absolute assurance that we will be able to enter in to all that the Lord has for us in eternity. Do you know the Greek word for forerunner is the word prodromos? And the most literal interpretation of that word is the one who goes ahead to prepare the way. He goes to prepare the way. Now, I want you to think about that. Whenever you think about the fact that Christ, our forerunner, has entered in, and he has secured everything for us already through his work at Calvary. But whenever you think about him as the one who goes to prepare the way, think about the words of Christ in John 14. He said in verses 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What does that tell us? It tells us that the Lord Jesus, who's our forerunner, who's gone in and to prepare a place for us and has secured everything for us through his work at Calvary, is coming again. And he's coming again for us. Do you know the wonderful truth about those words in John 14? Is the personal nature of them, the personal application of them to us. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he was addressing questions that his disciples were asking. And just before the Lord Jesus spoke those words in John 14, when you go back into John 13, he was speaking to Peter. Just after those words, Thomas asked him a question. But Jesus doesn't say to Thomas, "The words I've just said, they refer to Peter," because it was Peter I was responding to. He doesn't say to Thomas, "These words are relevant to you, Thomas." They were relevant to each one of his disciples. They were personal because Jesus spoke about the heart. Singular. He wasn't speaking about the individual in the sense of who was there and who he was speaking to right then. He was speaking about all of them. Speaking about all of us. Each one of them could take this comfort, that because they were in Christ, and he was going as their forerunner to prepare a place for them, he was coming again to receive them. And each one of us can take it personally that he's our forerunner, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. What does that talk to us about this morning? That speaks to us about the eternal security of the Christian. The Lord knows his people. The Lord knows those who have trusted in him, and he's preparing that place for us as the forerunner who has entered in. In Romans 8, verses 35 down to 39, Paul writes about the security that we have in Christ. We're nearly finished, but in verses 38 and 39, he says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's nothing can separate us from that. Not a thing. The hope that we have, what a hope we have. The encouragement that it brings, the comfort that it brings as we contemplate the work of Christ, our forerunner, who gives us this security. But you know, the idea doesn't stop there. Because in Hebrews 6, it says that he is our high priest. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We know that. We've said it already this morning. He is our great high priest. But the writer here is drawing a comparison between the contrast that there is between the old dispensation and the new. Made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's take it back to the Old Testament very quickly. Think back about the thought that there was about freedom that came for the one who fled to the city of refuge. And then when the high priest died, they were free, free to go home. Here we have a great high priest, but he continues as an high priest forever. Made an high priest forever. Think about that. Why is that? What's different? Well, it's because he's defeated death. It's because he has defeated death and he has ascended, and there he carries out that great intercessory work for us. In Hebrews 7 and 25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." Continues the theme of security. That word "uttermost" is interesting in Hebrews 7 and 25, because what it really means is that it's absolutely complete. The work is complete. It doesn't allow for the idea that we can somehow fall out of grace and lose our salvation. Scripture doesn't allow that. It confirms for us as God's people that we can have absolute assurance that our salvation is full and complete. What's our salvation grounded in? It's grounded in Christ. It's not grounded in ourselves. It was Lewis Sperry Chafer who said the ultimate answer to the insecurity or security of the believers rests on the question of who does the work of salvation? Who does the work of salvation? I don't save myself. It's Christ who does the work. It's Christ who does the saving. It's Christ who does the keeping. And we rest in Him. The hope of salvation, the hope of strength, and the hope of security for the Christian is found simply in the person and the work of Christ. So in a world that lacks hope, we need to demonstrate that we are living in that hope. We need to show the world that we're trusting in Him. We need to lean upon Him. Because He is our strength, and He is our anchor, He is our hope. Amen. I think the group are going to come and sing a closing piece, and then immediately after that, then I close our time in prayer. Thank you. Heaven, we do thank Thee, O God, for our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You, Lord, that it is because of Him that we can come into Your presence. And Father, we thank Thee, O God, that it is because of Him that we have hope for eternity. It is because of Him that we have hope of salvation. And Father, we rejoice in all that Christ has done for us. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us today. We thank You, Lord, for Your presence and Your help even in our midst this morning. And we pray just now as we've come to the end of this time that Your word would speak on into hearts. Father, we pray for those who have been listening. Maybe there's a word in season for them there. But Father, we do think of those perhaps tuned in who don't know Christ as their Savior. And they have no hope at this moment in time. But there is hope
if they would look to Christ. So, Father, we do pray that you would take your word, speak into hearts, convict souls, challenge your people, strengthen your people. But Father, we pray above everything that you will be glorified in our lives. We ask these things now in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.
And we'll give you that opportunity to just take some time to remember the Savior in your own home in his own appointed way, in the eating of bread and in the drinking of wine this morning. I didn't pick the hymns today. Philip picked the hymns. And that hymn that he picked, when I saw it earlier on the screen coming up, I thought that's very appropriate because some of the things that I want to say around the table this morning are out of the book of Hebrews, and they're about the high priestly ministry of Christ. And then little did I know what David was going to speak on. So I think it was a very apt hymn to sum up the ministry this morning and also as we come to the table. Before we come to Hebrews, could you turn with me to Acts? Just there in your home with your Bible in your lap. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And there's a little phrase that I want to focus our thoughts on this morning. It's a little phrase that appears in a number of verses. And the little phrase is this: by his own blood. By his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, this is Paul speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know, that verse of scripture is very precious to me personally as an elder here amongst you in Lurgan. In my day job, I work in human resources, and one of the things that we do in human resources is we create job descriptions for new roles that we're trying to recruit for. We'll write a job description, see what it is that we need for the job, so that we know what kind of a candidate we're looking for. And one of the things within a job description, there's a sort of a summary sentence at the beginning. It's called the job purpose. And that wee verse there is really the job purpose of an elder. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And it's that little phrase at the end there that we want to think about for a few moments. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. We're a purchased people this morning. We had to be bought out of the slave market of sin. We were held captive by the devil at his will. And someone needed to pay a price. A ransom had to be paid to release us so that we could be what is called redeemed. And that redemption was by that price, and it was a price that was purchased, and it was done so by blood. Peter reminds us in his first epistle, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Our redemption wasn't purchased with gold, it wasn't purchased with silver, it wasn't purchased with pounds sterling or dollars or euros. Or whatever currency you choose to pick. It was a nobler currency. It was the currency of heaven. It was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased us with his own blood. Turn with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And I just want to read verse number 12. We'll see this phrase again, by his own blood. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And if you look over there, just a chapter to chapter 10, in verse 19, we see the exact same theme. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You see, not only were we purchased with his blood, but we have an entering because of his blood. You see, he entered into the holy place once as the great high priest. You see, in the Old Testament economy, the high priest had to go into the holy place every year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to bring that blood and he had to sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat annually. But Christ went in once. He entered into the holy place once. And it wasn't with the blood of beasts, but it was his own precious blood. And because of his entering in once, now we can enter in. There's an entering in because of his blood. Then look with me there back again to chapter 9 and verse 12 again. "Neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood entered he in, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Not only did this blood purchase, not only did it give us an entering, but it has obtained for us eternal redemption. You know, those Old Testament sacrifices that we referred to, they couldn't take away sin. They couldn't blot out sin. They only covered sin temporarily. But his blood has blotted our sins out, and therefore he has obtained for us this eternal redemption. You see, heaven, David a few moments ago was talking about heaven as a prepared place. And heaven, we learn, is that place where nothing that defileth shall enter in. And we were defiled, we were sinners. We had to have that defilement removed. We had to be washed so that we could enter in and obtain that eternal redemption. How? By his own blood. How should we respond to this? Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, breaking in there at verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. This is a reference to the animals that were killed on the Day of Atonement. You see, the animals that were killed on the Day of Atonement weren't offered on the brazen altar in the temple or in the tabernacle. They were taken outside the camp and burnt there. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You see, that's why he died outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, to fulfill this type, to fulfill this picture. He offered his life. His life was consumed, as it were. His life was offered and sacrificed outside the camp. But look at verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, because verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. There's that phrase again, with his own blood. He has sanctified us. He has set us apart. He has made us a peculiar people, a holy people, a different people. And therefore, let us go, therefore, with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We should be different. Brothers and sisters, we should be different. We shouldn't be like the worldlings all around about us. We shouldn't be living for the things that they're living for. We shouldn't be desiring the things that they're desiring. We shouldn't be doing the things that they are doing. We should be a separated people. A sanctified people, a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Why? Because he has sanctified us with his own blood. What a Savior we have this morning. Purchased us, given us that entering in, obtained for us that eternal redemption. Let's remember him this morning as we break the bread and as we drink the wine in remembrance of what he has done on our behalf. After a few moments of reflection, I'll give thanks for the bread and then in turn for the cup. Father, we thank thee this afternoon for our great high priest, the one who was willing to suffer outside the camp on our behalf, the one who was willing to offer himself as that substitutionary sacrifice, the one who was willing to allow his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. Father, that we might have that eternal redemption, that we might have that entering into the holy place and have communion and fellowship with thee. And Father, we thank thee for the bread that's before us this morning. And Father, it's only bread, but as we break it, it reminds us of thy body that was broken for us. Bless it to us as we partake together now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we've been thinking this morning about his own blood. It was his own. And he willingly shed it for us. He didn't have a substitute to take his place. But he was the substitute that took our place. And Father, we thank thee this morning that we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for the wine before us that reminds us of those drops of ruby blood shed on our behalf. Bless us as we partake together. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, we return thee thanks again for thy mercy and thy love. Father, we didn't deserve it. Father, we deserved hell and judgment. But Father, we thank thee in thy great heart of love, thou reached down to us. We thank thee that you sent thy Son. Father, we thank thee that he came willingly. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Father, help us, as we have been thinking this morning, to go outside the camp and bear his reproach and walk lives that are sanctified and holy as an offering of sacrifice, even back to thee, as a token of thanks for all that thou hast done for us. Father, part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. Bless us in the rest of thy day. Bless us the Sunday school would broadcast this afternoon, and bless in the gospel broadcast tonight. And we pray that God's people will be blessed and edified through the ministry of thy word for the remainder of this day. And Father, for any unsaved who'll tune in, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would speak to them and draw them out after the Savior for salvation. We ask it all in the Savior's lovely name. Amen.